Well, let me ask you a question. How rich are you? Now think of the question before you answer it, but how rich, how much real wealth do you have? And I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, Pastor, I'm not about to tell you how rich I am. As soon as I tell you how much I've got, you'll go check and see what the tithe record is and see if I'm tithing. No, and don't worry, I'm not going to do that, and that's not what I'm talking about. Let me clarify it. Let me put it to you like this. How rich are you in things that really matter, in things that really count? How rich are you in the things that have some spiritual significance, some eternal consequence? How rich are you in the things that matter most? You say, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, I don't know who was the first one to make the statement, but I agree with it. Someone has said that if you really want to know how rich you are, add up the things that money can't buy, time can't fade, and death won't take away. And when you add those things up, the things that money can't buy, time can't fade, and death won't take away, that is your real wealth. Those are the things that matter most. Now, I know you guys are well off otherwise. I understand, and when I ask how wealthy you are from a material point of view, from the things that don't count a great deal, probably you are doing quite well. I understand that. In fact, I am amazed. I am utterly amazed how well off First Baptist Church is. God has been good to the membership at First Baptist. I look around at some of the homes you live in and the cars you drive, and guys, you are fortunate and you are blessed people. In fact, especially you young couples, it is amazing to me when I look at some of these newlyweds, some of these young couples, and I see some of the homes you guys live in. I drive around and look at these homes that these newlyweds are living in, and I ask myself, are these the new starter homes? My goodness. Some of you guys are living in homes now that your parents and grandparents could never have imagined living in. It is incredible. Alice and I were driving around over the holidays looking at Christmas lights, and we drove by some of these homes our young couples are living in, and we had a flashback over the 25 years of our marriage. And by the way, thank you very much for our time off last week. We celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary, and it was a celebration. And she's not here, so I can tell you I love her with all my heart. She's listening by radio. That's why I made sure to get that in. But we had 25 years, and we thought back over that, and we remember the times when we lived in three or four mobile homes, the one-room apartment that we rented, the roach-infested rental house that we had to occupy trying to save some money to get into a place of our own. And my goodness, we look around at some of the places you young couples live in. It's not that we're jealous. We don't want you to think that at all. But you guys have been greatly, greatly blessed. Well, I know that you have. And when it comes to that kind of wealth and those kinds of riches, God's been good to you. But now here's the question. What about riches that matter? What about the spiritual side of things? What about the kind of wealth that can never be taken away? What about the peace that God wants for your heart, the joy, the abundant life? You see, the problem with a lot of us is this. As Christians, we enjoy material prosperity, but we live like spiritual paupers. Well, that's a shame. There are many Christians who are living beneath the privilege of their spiritual life. And I think we ought to do something about that. And beginning this morning, we are. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up back to the passage we were reading a moment ago. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to talk this morning, or begin talking this morning, about how to climb out of spiritual bankruptcy. Or maybe we should entitle this new series of messages, The Keys to an Abundant Life. In fact, let me tell you what we're doing. This morning, we're beginning a brand new series of messages through one of the most exciting books in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. Now, I suppose before I go any further, I ought to stop for just a moment and explain to some of you who are new to us what we do here at First Baptist Church. Now, this is the first Sunday of a new year, and whenever you have a first Sunday, there are always some folks who come for the very first time. Part of their New Year's resolution. And maybe you're here and you don't know what we do. So let me make that clear to you. At First Baptist Church, what we do is we teach the Scripture. In fact, what I do as a pastor is I teach through the Bible. I see my position as pastor primarily as the teacher of the Word. In fact, I think that's the way it's supposed to be. I want to promise you, when you come to this church, I'm not going to stand up here and wax eloquent about current events and issues and popular philosophies. We're going to take you through the books of the Bible. That's what I believe a pastor ought to do. In fact, I had a friend of mine who got in trouble some time ago. He wrote a letter to a state paper. He was critical of some preachers that he knows that are not preaching from the Bible. And he made the statement that any preacher that doesn't preach the Bible ought to consider his salvation. That was a strong statement. I'm not sure I want to go that far, but I would at least say this. Any preacher who won't preach the Scripture ought to at least reconsider his call. His calling is to stand before the people of God and teach the Word. Now, that's what we're going to do. Let me tell you how you ought to respond. If you're new to us, when you come back the next time, you ought to have a Bible in one hand and a notepad and pencil in the other hand, because we're going to study, we're going to dig in deep. Now, beginning today, we're going to dig in deep to a wonderful book called the Book of Ephesians. You would be hard-pressed to find in all the New Testament a book that is clearer in style, a book that has more dynamic content than this book does. Let me tell you what it's about. Now, there are many themes and sub-themes in the book of Ephesians. But among other things, one of the major themes of the book is the abundant life, the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. In this book, Paul seems to be addressing the problem that many Christians have of living beneath their privileges in the Christian life. Paul is concerned that there are Christians who aren't living the spiritual, abundant life that God wants them to live. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a woman named Hetty Green. Some of you have read about Hetty Green. Hetty Green was called the greatest miser in America. She died in 1916. When she died, she left an estate of $100 million, one of the richest women who ever lived in this country. But Hetty Green was an unusual person. For example, it is said that almost always she would eat for her meals oatmeal, cold oatmeal at that. She would eat it cold because she did not want to go to the expense that it would take to warm it up. Hetty Green had a son who had a leg amputated. His leg was amputated because he had an infection that she allowed to go too far while searching for a free clinic to treat her son without charging her. Now, this was a strange person. Here was a person who had at her disposal all the wealth and resources anyone could want, and yet she lived beneath the privileges of that wealth. Well, there's a sense in the spiritual realm that Paul sees us in the same way. There's a sense in the spiritual realm, as Paul writes the book of Ephesians, that he's writing to Christians who he's afraid are living beneath the privileges of the Christian life, not experiencing the fullness, the abundance, the joy that God wants you to have. So here's what we're doing. Over the next few weeks, maybe even the next couple of months, we're going to dig into this book, and we're going to learn about how to have an abundant life, an abundant marriage, an abundant church, how to have the life God wants us to have. Now this morning, we want to get started. And by the way, whenever you start a new book study, the first thing you have to do is introduce the book. Now, guys, look up here. I know you're all excited about being in church and you're all energetic. And probably the thing that you're least interested in doing is going through some dull routine introduction to a book. Well, forgive me, that's what we're going to do this morning. Hopefully it won't be dull and routine, but you got to know something about the book before you get into it. Now, I've really struggled with this. I've struggled to know how to introduce the book of Ephesians to you. And I've come to a conclusion. I think the best way for me to introduce the book to you this morning is by telling you about the author of the book. If you understand something about the person who wrote the book, you will understand something about the book that he wrote. That makes sense, doesn't it? Any of you have ever been in the academic world, you know that one of the things you're taught in the academic world is to know the authors of the books that you're reading. Because if you know who they are and what they believe, you'll know something about what they intend in their writing. That's true for you and me, isn't it? You guys know me real well. I've been here nearly 5 years. You know me by heart. I doubt seriously that I ever say anything to you that surprises you. You, for the most part, you know by now my intent. You know the direction I'm going to go. Whenever you come and hear a sermon of mine, because you know me so well, you pretty well know the direction I'm going to go. Well, the same is true when you study a book in the Bible. If you know the author, you'll know the direction he's going to go. So here's what we're going to do. This morning, we're going to learn about the author of the book, the Apostle Paul. By the way, Paul is the author. There are those who dispute that. There are those who want you to think that Paul didn't write this. Let me tell you why they say that. It is because they are wrong. Paul is the author of this book. I don't have any doubt about it. Maybe you do, but that's because you're wrong as well. Now, Paul is the author of the book. Now, what I want you to note is this. Two things about him. Number one, as you look at this book, you're going to discover that Paul is a man who believes in the sovereignty of God. And the second thing that will become clear to you as you read Ephesians is that Paul is a man who believes in the simplicity of grace. Well, let's get into it. Don't go to sleep on me. Here we go. Let's introduce the book of Ephesians. Now, the first thing we want to talk about. Paul, the author of Ephesians, was a man who believed in the sovereignty of God. Let me make it clear to you before I show it to you in the Scripture. Paul was a man who believed God was in charge. Paul was a man who believed it wasn't important what we think of him or think of God. It's important what God thinks of us. Because God's in charge. God is the one who has His hand on everything. In fact, as you read through the Bible, one of the themes of Paul all the way through the Scripture is the fact that God's hand is on us at all times, and that everything works out according to His will. In Romans chapter 8, you have that wonderful passage of Scripture that says, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. You know, that was Paul's way of saying God's in charge. Paul is a man who believed above everything else that God is a sovereign God. He never takes His hand off from you. He is always in control. In fact, let me show you something. Got your Bibles? Look back in Ephesians 1, verse 1. Let me show you a little phrase that we often overlook, but I really think it has something to say. In verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, don't overlook that phrase, by the will of God. Let me paraphrase it for you. What Paul was saying was this: I am an apostle, not by the election of men. I hope I'm right about that. Not by the ordination of the church, not by the process of education. He says, I am an apostle because God made me an apostle. He said, I am where I am and who I am and what I am and do what I do because that was God's will for my life. And God is in control of my life. Paul wanted you to know that he believed that God was in charge. By the way, that explains something, doesn't it? If you go back and read the book of Ephesians and you realize that Paul believes in the sovereignty of God, it'll help you to know how he could write a book like this. Let me see if I can explain that to you. Look up here for a moment. Guys, you need to know that when Paul is writing this book, Paul is going through some tough times in his life. Paul was going through some times that looked to him, at least, as though God was not in charge of. You need to know that the writer of this book was not writing this from some ivory hall, covered halls in an academic institution. He's not sitting in some spacious Gothic cathedral. When Paul is writing this, he's not in the quiet recesses of a pastor's study. When Paul is writing this, it's the year A.D. 60, somewhere around there. He's nearly 50 or maybe a little older than 50 years of age. He's in the city of Rome, and listen, he's in prison. As Paul writes this book, he is in prison, and not only is he is in prison chained to a guard. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul talks about himself as being an ambassador in chains. What he means by that is that he is right there in jail and the guard is right there with him and he's in chains. This man, Paul, is in prison. In fact, he's not only in prison. He is in prison awaiting a trial, the outcome of which is going to determine whether he's going to live or going to die. And he doesn't know which way it's going to go. Now, history tells us that Paul lives another 2 years and ministers for another 2 years, but Paul didn't know that. At that point in his life, Paul was facing a set of circumstances that for all practical purposes looked as though God was not in charge of. Paul was facing some tough times. Now listen, here's the point I want to make. As you read through this book, you're going to find in the book of Ephesians some of the most optimistic statements in all the Bible. You're going to find some of the most confident words that are printed in all the New Testament. Let me ask you a question. How could a man going through what Paul was going through be so optimistic? How can he write with so much confidence? I'll tell you how he did it. It is because Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed that no matter what happened, no matter what it seemed like, whether it seemed as though God was in charge or not, God really was in charge. God is in control. He believed with all of his heart that God's will was going to be done. That's what gave him the confidence. By the way, that was very important for the Ephesians. As you read through the book of Ephesians, on many occasions, Paul talks about or implies God's great sovereignty. Let me tell you why it was important for the Ephesians to know that God was in charge. Because these were people, like Paul, facing tough circumstances. In fact, the Ephesians were living in an environment that was hostile to the faith. If anybody in the ancient world lived in a place and a time and in a set of circumstances that on the surface looked as though God was not part of, the Ephesians were those people. I mean, to them it looked as though God really wasn't there. Let me show you something. Go back and look in verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. You need to understand something about Ephesus. Oh, by the way, before I get into that, you guys see the word saint there? Do I need to explain that to you? You do know what a saint is, don't you? Well, maybe not, so let me explain. Please be careful with the word saint. Don't misinterpret that. Don't get the idea that that's something that it's not. Who are the saints? Look up here. I am a saint. Did you know that? Look up here. I am St. Alan. We have St. Tom over here. We have St. Bob. I'm not quite sure about Bill yet. But we're saints. And you're a saint. Who are the saints? What does it mean to be a saint? Well, the word saint really is synonymous or synonym for the word believer. Don't get the idea that saints are extraordinarily spiritual people. They are not. In the Bible, the word saint was simply a word synonymous with the word Christian. If you are a believer, you are a saint. When the saints go marching in, guys, I'll be with them. And so will you if you're a believer. Someone has well said, in this world, there are two types of people, saints and ain'ts. You're one or the other. You either believe or you do not believe. If you believe, you are a saint. Unfortunately, this word has gotten all messed up. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church basically twisted the word to mean something that it did not. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church basically decided to set up a two-tier system of Christianity. In essence, what they said was this: there are some regular Christians like you and me who struggle to get along, don't do that well in the faith, we're just good folks, but we're just average. But then they said there's another group of Christians who are extraordinary in their faith, extraordinary in their character, extraordinary in their goodness. They're a league of their own. They're saints. No way. The biblical intention of the word saint is a believer. You and I are the saints. Okay, I thought I'd throw that in case you were confused. Okay, saints, look up here. Now, remember the point. These saints were in Ephesus. Now, you need to know something about Ephesus to understand this. Ephesus was a tough place to be a saint in. It was a hard environment. Ephesus was one of the largest cities of the ancient world. It was the largest city east of Rome. It was considered to be the gateway to Asia Minor. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a trading center. But more than anything else, Ephesus was a place full of pagan idolatry. In the city of Ephesus, listen, in the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, you've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world? One of them was in the city of Ephesus. It was the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana was one of the most marvelous architectural works in all the ancient world. Some of you have been to Greece and you have seen the Parthenon or the ruins of the Parthenon, or you've seen the pictures of them. It is said that the Temple of Diana was four times larger than the Parthenon. It was an extraordinary work of architectural art. Now listen carefully. The Temple of Diana and the worship of Diana affected the entire city of Ephesus. In fact, the moral climate of that city was set by the religious practice of people who worshiped the goddess Diana. Now, let me tell you how they worshiped the goddess Diana. And maybe you want to plug up the ears of your children when I tell you this. And forgive me if this sounds a little raw. But if you were in ancient Ephesus and you were worshiping Diana and you were a man, what you would do is this. You would go to the Temple of Diana and you would commune with your goddess. Now, how far should I go to explain this? If you lived in ancient Ephesus, you would go to the temple. If you were a man, you would pay money to a temple prostitute, go off in a side room, have sexual intercourse with that temple prostitute, and all in the name of the worship of your goddess. Sorry, but that's exactly what happened. Now, I want you to think for a moment. If the religious leadership and the religious center of that city was espousing that kind of behavior, what do you think the rest of the city was like? Can you imagine living in a place like that? Sometimes parents come to me and they say, "Pastor, I don't know how we're going to raise our children in today's world, the new age, the secular." My soul, can you imagine raising teenage boys living in Ephesus? What would that be like? Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. It was a tough place. If there was ever an environment in the ancient world that seemed as though God had abandoned and was not in control of, it was Ephesus. And then Paul writes to the Ephesians to let them know God's still in charge. Guys, I want you to know, in our society, God's still in charge. I don't care how secular things seem, God is still in charge. He is a sovereign God. By the way, that's important for you to know. I'll tell you why. There are occasions in your life when you're going to wonder if God really is in control. There are occasions in your life when you're going to wonder if God has His hand on you. I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians who seem to have the idea that if God has His hand on their life, life should be smooth and easy. And when life isn't smooth and easy, they begin to think maybe God's not there. Too many Christians have the idea that Christianity is a tiptoe through the tulips, and it really isn't. The truth is, just like Paul and just like the Ephesians, you and I are going to go through some tough times. And you need to know God's there even when it doesn't look like He is. One young man came to a pastor friend of mine and told him that he was ready to accept Christ. This pastor said, "Well, that's wonderful, but tell me, why are you ready to accept Christ now? What's brought you to this point?" And this is what he said. He said, "Pastor, I have so many problems in my life, I'm tired of them. I've decided to become a Christian and get rid of the problems in my life." Honey, let me tell you something. If you're going to become a Christian to get rid of the tough times and the problems, forget it. You're barking up the wrong tree. You're still going to have tough times. There are still going to be problems. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be smooth sailing. Don't walk the aisle of the church thinking that's going to create a smooth environment for you. It isn't. It just isn't. I read a statement by David Livingston, the missionary. He had written a letter to a Scottish mission society seeking financial support. A group of young men in that mission society got a hold of the letter, read it, became excited about the idea of going to Africa working with Livingston. And so they wrote a letter back to David Livingston and said, "Dr. Livingston, we would like to come and visit your work." And they ended the letter with a question, "Do you have a good road?" David Livingston wrote back and wisely said this, "Young men, if you must have a good road, don't come. Don't come." Sometimes I think we need to take people aside who walk down the aisle of the church and say, "Listen, if you're coming down the aisle of the church because you want a good road, you need a smooth way, then forget it. You're barking up the wrong tree. There are going to be some tough times in your life. It's going to happen. The Christian life is not piety without problems. It is peace under pressure. It's tough." But here's the point. Paul believed God was always in charge. There's never a time when God takes his hand off. Now let me make this clear. I don't want to beat this to death. But I really believe in 1997 God's going to be in charge. This is a new year. There are a lot of tough things we went through in 96. In 1996, I think I can go on record and say it like this. We experienced some of the most difficult deaths in the history of our church. We had so many tragedies in the last year. And things were hard. This was a hard year. It has been a hard year in 96. But I want you to know God was always there. And I don't know what 97 is going to hold. But I know this, God's in charge. He is a sovereign God. He never takes his hand off your life. He never will take his hand off your life. God is in control. And all that happens, he will be there. Well, let me give you one last thing in this very simple message. My voice is about to go, so we're going to have to move in a hurry. Number two. First of all, I want you to know that Paul was a man who believed in the sovereignty of God. But more importantly than that, as you read through the book of Ephesians, you discover that Paul was a man who believed in the simplicity of grace. Now, I've struggled for a long time to try to find a way to explain this last point. I don't know how to say it to you very well. I guess what I want to get across to you is this. Paul was a man who believed that God who created the universe, the God who did all these wonderful, complicated things, has made salvation extraordinarily easy. As you read through the book of Ephesians, one of the things that he emphasizes over and over again is that coming to God is a simple thing. Look across your page there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul is describing the Christian life, how a person comes to know Christ. And he makes this statement, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast." Isn't that great? Now you've heard that 1,000 times, and for some of you, you're so familiar you're not impressed anymore. But you better listen to it again. You're saved by grace through faith. Let me paraphrase. Paul was saying God has done something remarkably simple. God has made it possible through His wonderful grace for you to know the Lord. And really, as you study through the book of Ephesians, this is the thing that jumps out at you. God is a God of grace. Paul wanted you to know that the Christian life is extremely simple. In fact, back up, if you will, to chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 2 in chapter 1 is one of those verses that we often overlook. It's part of the salutation, and we assume it doesn't mean very much. But I want you to know it's a powerful verse. In fact, in that one verse, you'll learn Paul's concept of the grace life. There's a popular book, it's been out for some time. The title of the book is "Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." Have you read that book? Sometimes I read verse 2, and I think to myself, everything I need to know about the life of grace, I can learn right here in verse 2. So let me tell you what Paul is saying. In verse 2, Paul is describing the life of grace, and if you were to boil it down Paul says the life of grace is simply this. It is the life where God is your Father and Christ is your Lord. Isn't that simple? Want to hear it again? If you boil everything down that Paul believed, it would be this statement. The whole life of grace comes down to this one simple reality. God is your Father because Christ is your Lord. Now to be sure, as you read through the book of Ephesians, Paul gets more complicated as he explains it. In fact, Paul gets into deep doctrinal truth. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all doctrine, and they're hard, they're tough, the wording's hard here. But guys, if you boil it down, in everything he says in those first three chapters, it all boils down to this: God is your Father because Christ is your Lord. It's just that simple. You have to keep in mind what Paul was dealing with. In almost every book that Paul is writing, in the background, there's the problem of Gnosticism. Now, I don't want to go into Gnosticism this morning. We'll get into that later. Gnosticism basically was the teaching that in order to know God, you had to have some sort of deep esoteric knowledge, some complicated formulas. Paul writes and he says, listen, that's not so. To know God is a simple thing. The grace of God is extraordinarily simple. The summation of the whole life of grace is that God's your Father when Christ is your Lord. And I really don't think you can get much simpler than that. Analyze that for a moment. Do you understand what he means when Paul talks about God being the Father? Paul constantly refers to God as being the Father. In Galatians and Romans, he calls him the Abba. He takes off from what Jesus was saying in the Gospels. Let me give you an understanding of that. When you say God is your Father, it means that God loves you with a special love. That God looks at you in a special way. That God focuses on you like a father focuses on a child. He loves you with a love that a loving father would have. That's the incredible thing. Have you ever thought about your being the special focus of God? Some of you will remember this. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, on a Wednesday night, our young people, our children, were doing the Christmas music. It's a great time. You were all here. Some of you were fighting to get a seat like you were this morning. I want you to know, if you were here that night and you were a parent or a grandparent, and you fought your way in, when you saw all those children, there were hundreds of kids here, when you saw all those children up on that platform doing their thing, you were probably impressed with them all. But if you were a father or a grandfather, a parent or a grandparent, though you were impressed with them all, you focused probably on just one or two, didn't you? That's what I did. My little girl got up there and her group was singing and doing the skit. And I want you to know, I'm pastor of this church and I'm supposed to be impressed with all of our children. And I was. But I have to admit to you, I was focused on one. Just one. Now, I didn't focus on her because she was the most talented, though I happen to think she was. I focused on her because she was mine. Have you ever stopped to think of yourself as being the focus of God's attention? He is your Father. Have you ever stopped to realize that out of the billions of people on the face of the earth, when God looks at humanity, He focuses on us? On our 25th wedding anniversary, Alice and I decided to take a trip to New York City, take in a Broadway play. Now, why we did that, we're not quite sure. I don't particularly like being in big crowds unless I can be in front of them preaching. And it was incredible, the number of people. It was millions of people. We found ourselves on occasion trying to cross the street, and it was like this. We were shuffling the whole way because there were so many people there. But every once in a while, I would get this image in my mind, shuffling through millions of people, that as God was looking down on that crowd in New York City, He was focusing on me because I was His child. You're a child of God. Over and over again, Paul wants you to know that. Let me tell you what that means. That means in the darkest of times, you have someone to turn to. A friend of mine, Steve Scoggins in North Carolina, is fond of reminding himself and me that we're heading toward our mid-40s. I'm closer than he is. And I heard him make a statement the other day. He said, you know, I discovered that when I got past 40, the best of my life was over with. He said, the best of my physique was before the age of 30. I'm not sure about that. But the best, he said, of my health was before the age of 40. He said, the more I think about getting older, the more depressed I become. until I realize I'm not getting older alone. I'm always going to be His child, and God the Father is always going to be there for me. See, that's confirmation. God the Father is going to be there for you. James Kennedy tells a story about a 6-year-old girl on a train. This little girl was running up and down the aisle. She was one of these wonderful, affectionate, gregarious little children. She was so affectionate with everybody, you couldn't tell whose child she was. She was loving up on everybody. James Kennedy said you couldn't tell whose child she was until the train went through a tunnel and the lights went out. And he said when you got to the other side and the lights came back on, it was clear whose child she was. She climbed up in her daddy's lap. There's a sense in which Paul is speaking to us about a God who loves us like that. Here's the bottom line for Paul. The grace life is the fact that God is your Father when Jesus Christ is your Lord. Now, as we study through the book of Ephesians, these two things need to stand out. Paul believes in the sovereignty of God. Paul believes in the simplicity of grace. Now, I'm not quite sure how to end this introductory message. I know you're glad it's through. But let me put it to you like this. The intent of the book of Ephesians, more than anything else, is for you to know God as the Father by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord. And I guess what I want to say to you is if you've never done that, I can't think of a better time than right now, the first Sunday of a new year, to put your faith in Him. Can you? And I realize there are a lot of folks who are here who are Christians already. But there are some of you who've never trusted Christ as Lord. What a shame it would be to walk out of here and never do that. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm ready for that, and I'm not quite sure God is ready for me to do it either. You just don't understand all that I've done. Well, let me put it to you this way. God does understand. And I want you to know that God is always ready for you to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Stephen Brown tells a story about a woman who came to him several years ago. She was guilt-ridden and heartbroken. She confessed to him that 20 years before that time, she had been unfaithful in her marriage. She had had an affair. 20 years ago, she broke off the affair, and for 20 years, she had been faithful to her husband, but she had been hiding the fact that she had committed adultery. And now the guilt was continuing to build up. It was harming her and a relationship with her husband. And so Stephen Brown, knowing her husband to be a godly man and a compassionate man, told her the only way she could ever make this right is by confessing to him what she had done. Now I want you to know that is not always the best idea. You better make sure he's a compassionate, godly man. But this man was. She was reluctant to do it, but she decided she would. She went home and she confessed to her husband that for 20 years ago she had been unfaithful. The next day she comes back to Stephen Brown's office and she says, Steve, it was wonderful. He looked at her and said, well, what happened? He already knew, but he said, what happened? She said, you won't believe it. She said, I confessed to him that 20 years ago I'd been unfaithful. And you know what he said to me? He looked at me with those soft eyes of his and he said, I know that. I've known that for 20 years. And 20 years ago, I decided to forgive you. And I've been waiting for 20 years for you to come to me so I could tell you. That's grace. I don't know what you've done in your life, but let me put it to you this way. 2,000 years ago, God knew it already. And 2,000 years ago, God decided to forgive you. And He has been waiting all of your life for you to come to Him so He could tell you. And if you don't get anything else out of the book of Ephesians as we go through it, please get this. God wants to be your Father when you receive Christ as your Lord. Let's pray together. Father, there are those who are among us who have never received you, have never trusted Christ to be Lord of their life. Now I know as we begin a new series of messages, the introductory material sometimes slips by us and goes over us. But Father, as I have studied the book of Ephesians and as I begin looking at the life of Paul, the thing that stands out so dramatically is that Paul believes so much in your grace. Grace that's willing to forgive. There are those who are here who need for the first time to come to you, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There are those who are among us who have struggled with the issues of life, called themselves religious perhaps, but have never truly turned their life over to Christ. Let this first Sunday of a new year be their time to do it. Others who are here have decisions to make. Some need to become part of the fellowship at First Baptist. This is a place where your hand has been and continues to be. Father, in these moments ahead, we pray that you'd speak to them as well. This is your time, Father. We pray you would speak, that you would take words that I have spoken and do with them what I could never do. Penetrate hearts so that you might change them. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.